Joshua 22. Then Joshua summoned the Reubenites, Gadites, and half-tribe of Manasseh and said to them, "You have done all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded, and you have obeyed me in everything I commanded. For a long time now, to this very day, you have not deserted your brothers, but have carried out the mission the Lord your God gave you. And now that the Lord your God has given you brothers rest, as he promised, return to your homes in the land that Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you on the other side of the Jordan. But be very careful to keep the commandment and the law that Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to obey his commands, to hold fast to him, and to serve him with all your heart and all your soul." Then Joshua blessed them and sent them away, and they went to their homes. To the half-tribe of Manasseh, Moses had given land in Bashan, and to the other half of the tribe, Joshua gave land on the west side of the Jordan with their brothers. When Joshua sent them home, he blessed them, saying, "Return to your homes with your great wealth, with your large herds of livestock, with silver, gold, bronze, and iron, and a great quantity of clothing, and divide with your brothers the plunder from your enemies." So the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh left the Israelites at Shiloh in Canaan to return to Gilead, their own land, which they had acquired in accordance with the command of the Lord through Moses. When they came to Gelioth near the Jordan in the land of Canaan, the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh built an imposing altar there by the Jordan. And when the Israelites heard that they had built the altar on the border of Canaan near Gelioth, near the Jordan on the Israelite side, the whole assembly of Israel gathered at Shiloh to go to war against them. So the Israelites sent Phinehas, son of Eleazar the priest, to the land of Gilead, to Reuben, Gad, and half-tribe of Manasseh. With him they sent 10 of the chief men, one for each of the tribes of Israel, each the head of a family division among the Israelite clans. When they went to Gilead, to Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, they said to them, "The whole assembly of the Lord says, 'How could you break faith with the God of Israel like this? How could you turn away from the Lord and build yourselves an altar in rebellion against him now? Was not the sin of Peor enough for us? Up to this very day, we have not cleansed ourselves from that sin, even though a plague fell on the community of the Lord. And you are now turning away from the Lord? If you rebel against the Lord today, tomorrow he will be angry with the whole community of Israel. If the land you possess is defiled, come over to the Lord's land, where the Lord's tabernacle stands, and share the land with us. But do not rebel against the Lord, against us by building an altar for yourselves, other than the altar of the Lord our God." When Achan, son of Zerah, acted unfaithfully regarding the devoted things, did not wrath come upon the whole community of Israel? He was not the only one who died for his sin. Then Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh replied to the heads of the clans of Israel, "The mighty one, God the Lord, the mighty one, God the Lord, he knows, and let Israel know. If this has been in rebellion or disobedience to the Lord, do not spare us this day. If we have built our own altar to turn away from the Lord and to offer burnt offerings and grain offerings or to sacrifice fellowship offerings on it, may the Lord himself call us to account. No, we did it for fear that someday your descendants may say to ours, 'What do you have to do with the Lord, the God of Israel? The Lord has made the Jordan a boundary between us and you, you Reubenites and Gadites. You have no share in the Lord, so your descendants might cause ours to stop fearing the Lord. That is why we said, let us get ready and build an altar, but not to for burnt offerings or sacrifices. On the contrary, It is to be a witness between you and us and the generations that follow that we will worship the Lord at His sanctuary with our burnt offerings, sacrifices, and fellowship offerings. Then in the future, your descendants will not be able to say to ours, you have no share in the Lord. And we said, if they ever say this to us or to our descendants, we will answer, look at the replica of the Lord's altar, which our fathers built not for burnt offerings or sacrifices, but as a witness between us and you. Far be it from us to rebel against the Lord and turn away from Him today by building an altar for burnt offerings, grain offerings, and sacrifices, other than the altar the Lord our God that stands before His sanctuary. When Phinehas the priest and the leaders of the community, the heads of the clans of the Israelites, heard what Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh had to say, they were pleased. And Phinehas, son of Eleazar the priest, said to Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh, today we know that the Lord is with us, because you have not acted unfaithfully toward the Lord in this matter. Now you have rescued the Israelites from the Lord's hand. Then Phinehas, son of Eleazar the priest, and the leaders returned to Canaan from their meeting with the Reubenites, Gadites, and Gilead, and reported to the Israelites. They were glad to hear the report and praise God. And they talked no more about going to war against them to devastate the country where the Reubenites and Gadites lived. And the Reubenites and Gadites gave the altar this name, a witness between us that the Lord is God.
Thank you, Jeff, for reading that. As I mentioned before, before we started this, the Joshua chapter 22 is one of the last events that happened in Joshua's life. The remaining two chapters are his farewell speech to the rest of the tribe, or all the tribes. Before we go into any details, do we have any questions or comments regarding chapter 22? Any event that caught your attention that you're curious about? Yes, Jeff.
Did Reuben and Gad ever renege on the altar only for memorial purposes?
Unfortunately, no, they did not renege on that. They maintained they never used that for...
They made their own pagan altar.
Yes, okay. Yes. So that,
how thoughtful.
I'll explain why later, but we'll get it. Yes.
Too bad it's not still there to be seen.
Yes, I know. I did a lot of research online in the archaeology to identify where this altar was located. They only have speculation on number of miles from the nearest city, but no one knows where it's at now. All right. No other comments or questions. We'll go ahead and delve into this real quick. Yes, Bill.
Verse 17 in this translation says, is the iniquity of Peor too little for us? You going to cover that?
Yes, we will cover verse 17 in a couple of different ways.
They seem to keep a memory of that time.
Yeah.
It's because that was very recent. It's a recent memory. We'll go into verse 17 yet, because we have a couple of verses to cover first. But yes, it's an important thing to note, because it's permanently ingrained in this particular generation's memory, because it is so recent, meaning over the past 10 years or so that event occurred. So it's not that long ago. And Phinehas is the guy who stopped it. That's why he brings it up. So this is really, it's really ingrained in his memory.
But it looks like Reuben and Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh are already planning on the rest of them deserting them and treating them as if they aren't Israelites.
Yes, that is one of their arguments that they're bringing up, that, hey, you know, we don't want to be left out. And I'll explain a little bit as to what the reasoning behind that is. It's not just arbitrary, they actually have a specific reason as to why they're thinking that. Now, whether or not it's legitimate or not, well, it's not legitimate, but there is a slight question in their minds as to why they're considering that maybe that they're separate, even though they chose this land over here, that somehow they're not quite on equal par with the other tribes. Okay. First of all, I'd like to point out the comment that Louise made earlier today and has made in times past about this is not a condemnation of any necessary group or people, but is as a general rule in at least in the Christian world, the Jewish world has their own philosophy regarding it. These 2.5 tribes are looked down upon. They weren't good enough. They were lusting the land they were after, so they didn't want this land inside Canaan. And they looked down, oh, see, they're just selfish-oriented people. It's very prevalent and probably will be for many more generations from now. It's not true. They weren't self-oriented people. They actually had, well, when you divvy it all up, they actually had a large percentage of their men go off and fight battle for 7 or more years. And in Christian philosophy, those men who went to battle didn't go home. So imagine if you, your husbands, your sons, your fathers took off for 7 years to fight a battle and not return.
It's a long time.
That's not an easy task for anybody to do. Our current soldiers don't do that. They come back for a month at a time, whatever it may be. It may take a year to year and a half, depending on what their rules are, what they're doing. But they don't do that. We don't have that happen amongst our current military. It doesn't happen. Yes, Richard.
I was saying during the our Revolutionary War, some of the men did not come back until 5 years after the war.
That was rare.
Because they didn't have nice, convenient, fast moving, get there, get back. They had their...
That is true. I will admit that. That is true. I did hear a few generals did actually retain their men. But you also factor in that, all right, of those people that fought in our own Revolutionary War, the percentage that actually stayed was down in the less than 5% range.
Yeah.
Compared to the balance of the rest of the reigning 95%+ of the army went home every season.
Every season.
So it is rare, and I admit, there are circumstances that does occur. Generals, for example, in our current military, they do leave, and they don't usually come back for long stints, because they're busy managing the war itself, or battle itself. But those are exceptions to the rule. Okay. So yes, Christianity does tend to look down upon these 2.5 tribes. Biblically, there's no reason for it. It is not a legitimate reason to ever look down upon them. They've done exactly what they were told to do. They went above and beyond what actually Moses told them to do. They stuck it out, not only after the territory was conquered, but they stayed there until it was all divvied up and divided out. Moses didn't tell them to do that. Moses said, you got to fight for them. That's all they had to do. They could have just gone home, but they didn't. They stayed around, and they waited till everybody received their portion. And after everybody was taken care of, then they said, okay, Joshua called their attention, said, okay, now you can go home. They didn't go to Joshua and say, we want to go home. They waited. That is a very honorable trait. You can't fault them for that. That is a wonderful thing that they did. They went above and beyond what Moses requested, what required of them. They were a good 2.5 tribes. So it is unfortunate that for actually quite a few generations now, Christianity has looked down and published documents against these 2.5 tribes. There are small little percentage of people who do mention, hey, these guys really aren't that bad. These are wonderful things they did. That's been growing, but it's still very, very small, relatively considered. Judaism looks on it differently yet again. I guess you can say they're more practical. I can say practical. Jewish teaching regarding these 2.5 tribes, they note, well, okay, they are good at math, so I'll give them that. These 2.5 tribes consist of 115 fighting clans or thousands of men. It's 115,000 people, if you believe the exact numbers, or 115 clans of men who fight. Doesn't make a difference however you believe it. In Joshua chapter 4, it mentions that only 40 passed over the Jordan to fight. Presumably, those 40 are the ones that went back when the fighting was done 7+ years later. Judaism looks at it and says, that's interesting. That's just about a third of the men available. Well, in their philosophy, in their current military, they cycle people like we do. After so much time has passed, usually a year, maybe 2 years, they take that third, ship them home, and grab the next third and bring them back. That's how they would argue, that's what they most likely would have occurred at the time for Joshua, because they have been running their military that way, and so do the kings run the military the same way. Now, whether or not they're right or wrong, I can't tell. But I do know that that is how the kings used to run their military. They would cycle people. So no one person would stick it out for 7+ years without any contact with the family. That's not the Christian philosophy. That's the Jewish philosophy. No proof either way. Yes, Tammy, you had a
mention. That would make more sense if you have the same number of men coming in and going out, because otherwise that would mean that nobody from Manasseh, Gad, or Reuben ever got killed in battle.
Exactly, which seems kind of silly. I mean, you know, it, they may not have, I don't know, but we are talking God fighting most of these battles for them, most at least, not all. So yeah, that philosophy makes more sense to my head, because that's what people normally would do, is that they would cycle the groups of groups. Now, the reason I say 40,000 actually took part, because the very first battle that Joshua fought, they actually explicitly stated 40,000 men from Reuben, Manasseh, and half of Gad went across. While numbers approximately a year earlier counted them at 115,000 men or 115 clans. So, that's probably what happened. Either way, they're a good group of people. They did some honorable things. I don't want anybody to think bad about them, because they didn't do anything wrong. All right, now let's actually go into some interesting things that happened. First of all, Joshua, first one. He calls them up. The first thing he does is says, oh, he says it by verse 1, 2, and 3, confirms they did exactly what God, what Moses commanded them to do. They did it to the letter without any trouble, no complaints, no problems. They did exactly what they agreed to with Joshua when Joshua first talked to them in chapter 1. He says, hey, you guys made this agreement. You guys follow through with it. And they said, as long as you're strong and courageous in leading us, we'll follow. Joshua was strong and courageous. They followed. Exactly what they were supposed to do. They did a great job doing it. They were a very strong military group of individuals. We've talked about that in times past. They're talented at their job, I should say. So let's see. So he starts them out that you guys did exactly what you wanted, you were supposed to do. He sends them home, and what did he tell them to do?
To obey the law.
To obey the law. Before he starts going there, it says in verse 3, you have not forsaken your brethren these many days. Till this day you have kept charge of all the commandments. And now Hashem, your God, has granted rest to your brethren. I want to focus on that. Rest to your brethren. Not to Reuben, Gad, or half Manasseh, but the other guys. They get rest. And is told, as he had told them, so now turn to your tents, to the land of your possession, which is Reuben, Gad, and half of Manasseh is possession, not rest, which Moses, the servant of Hashem, or God, gave you across the Jordan. Jordan, be very careful to fulfill the commandment. Be very careful to fulfill the commandment and the Torah that Moses, the servant of God, Hashem commanded you to love. I'll continue on verse 5 a little bit later. First one, I'll focus on verse 3 and verse 4. Actually, in particular, verse 4. 9.5 tribes of Israelites received rest as their gift from God. Other than the land. They all got land. Reuben, Gad, and half of Manasseh did not receive rest. They received possession, was their blessing from God. There's a difference. There's an important difference. It tells you a slight bit of character of God and how he dictates what separates one part of land from the other part of land. On the Canaanite side is God's physical territory. They said, this is my own, and it's my personal possession. I mean the west side of the Jordan. On the east side of the Jordan, however, God said, you can expand and grow into this area, but this is not God's possession. The west side, God granted them peace. The east side, it was strictly possession, it was ownership. Not just of the land, but of things as well, blessed in things. Wanted to focus in on that because it'll play out not today, but in later discussions regarding tribes and their personality and characteristics traits, is possession regarding Reuben, Gad, and half of Manasseh, while peace focuses on the other nine and a half tribes. These are two different blessings that God can give. He can give them both to one person. He can give either one of them to each individual, on top of the many other blessings he may or may not give you. These are just two particular things that he distincted, made a distinction between these tribes. Again, we'll discuss more detail as time goes on, but it's important to note that this is one of the characteristics you're going to run across as you go through these tribes and find out more information about them. So after he discussed, all right, you've received rest over here and blessing over there. Now, as Pat pointed out, be careful to fulfill the commandments of the Torah, that Moses gave you. So Hashem commanded you to love Hashem your God, to walk in all his ways, and to observe his commandments, and cling to him, and to serve him with all your heart, with all your soul. And Joshua blessed them and sent them forth, and they went to their tents. The quote from verse 5, Joshua's quoting Moses. Moses gave them this exact wording in Deuteronomy chapter 10 regarding that this is what you as individuals will do. It reflects a little bit again on Joshua, his character, who he was as a person. That he did exactly what God commanded him to do, to be strong and courageous in studying and observing the law. To know and have the quote ready on hand 10 plus years or 7.5 plus years later of what Moses said, meant he was still reading and still paying attention even as he was a much older man. He did not neglect the law. So continue on to bless them. By the way, I'm going through chapter 22 that quickly because there's something else I want to get to at the end of it. Verse 10, actually, I won't go through all these individual verses, but actually one thing I should mention just before we go to verse 10. Verse 8, when he says, you say to them, with much wealth return to your tents, with very much cattle, silver, gold, copper, iron, and garments, much like, divide the spoils of your enemy with your brothers.
So the gold, the silver, the bronze were spoils.
Right, things that they had gained in battle, they still have to take, They were supposed to take portions of that. However many men actually fought a battle didn't matter. You divided amongst the balance of the Reubenites, Gadites, and half of Manasseh. Those who stayed home, which allows you to go to battle. Keep in mind that imagine all the men, fighting men, left Reuben, Gad, and half Manasseh and went to battle. Who's left?
Women and children.
Women and children. Who's going to stop an onslaught from the east?
Nobody.
No one. Oh yes, women and children can fight, but honestly, you have limitations. There's not a whole lot they can do. There's no real stopping capability. So of the third that went, two-thirds stayed behind, which allows that third to go and fight.
But didn't it also protect them from others by having them there as a barrier to keep them from somebody coming in behind them while they were trying to gain their land on the other side?
Right. That's exactly what I'm referring to. The two-thirds that stay behind acts as a guard that maintains their protection, as far as the rest of the balanced tribes, and no one's going to come across the Jordan and wipe them out from the backside, and maintains their livelihood for those 2.5 tribes so they can still maintain life for their families while the rest of them are all fighting. It allows that ability. So all the spoils, it doesn't matter who did the fighting, who actually gained it, you share it with everybody who helped you along the way. It's a charge that Joshua gave these guys. They had to do the same thing, and they were quite happy to do so. So now, verse 10. They built an altar. They built it on the east side of the Jordan. I want to accentuate that because Jewish philosophy and beliefs say it's on the west side, which is completely wrong. It's wrong because verse 11 says it's wrong, but that's a Jewish thing that I have not figured out where they get their philosophy from, but they've said it quite repeatedly that they thought it was the west side. What is it about this particular altar? Actually, a couple of things about this particular altar. that they didn't like. The rest of the 9.5 tribes didn't like.
It was impressive.
It's impressive. What did you like? She said it was impressive was her answer. Yes, it was impressive. I'll give her that. That's absolutely true. It was impressive in size. Mm-hmm. It was extraordinarily large.
And it wasn't at the tabernacle.
It was not at the tabernacle. These are some problems now we're running across. We have a large altar that actually is supposed to mimic or was similar in appearance to the one that's in the tabernacle, by the way. Very, very large scale on the other side of the Jordan. What's wrong with that? Well, yes, Anne.
Did God tell them to build it, or did
no?
They built it from their own, you know, did it in their own eyes?
They did it in their own eyes. God did not tell them to build it, but God also didn't tell them to tear it down.
Okay, did you say it was on the east side?
It was on the east side.
Okay, my Bible says in the area by the Yardin on the side that belongs to the people of Israel. That implies west.
Mm-mm.
What
verse yet?
11. 10 and 11?
Yeah, I'm in this Bible, though. So the last phrase when he says
is across from the side of the children of Israel.
On the side that belongs to is my Bible.
Yeah, well, sorry. The word is across from the side of the children of Israel. That would imply okay. Across from the Canaanite side.
Okay.
I can look in more detail about the particular translation, but...
Well,
it's
no
pretty consistent.
Well,
yes, they are into their own spirituality, not gods. One of the minor points that the reason why it's on the east side is because they didn't own the territory on the west side. They can't build an altar there. It's not theirs. That belongs to the tribe. That would be stealing from another tribe, which they are already told not to. It's one of the additional reasons. It may be worded a little funny. I'll look into that translation a little later. But anyway, okay. So back to where we were discussing. This altar, why would this bug you so much? Yeah, they built a big, really, really, really big altar. It's huge in comparison to the one you have in your temple.
It's not authentic.
Separation.
It's separation. That's one thing that would bug you.
It's blasphemous.
What's blasphemous about it?
They built it. It's beautiful. It's self-serving.
It's larger than the one.
It's larger than
the
one.
God gave them.
It is larger than the one dimensions God gave them. That's true. So these are all correct answers. These are all things that are bugging the 9.5 tribes. They see this really big thing. What's going through their head?
They're trying to break away.
Well, that may go some of their heads, but no.
What did
yes.
Say?
She said,
why don't we have one?
A little jealousy going on. Yes, Tammy.
And, you know, if I were a part of one of those 9.5 tribes, you could almost kind of understand why they would think that way. Sure. They fought for 7 years... you know, on the other side of the Jordan, then they did their thing, that maybe they're washing their hands of us now. They've done their thing, and, you know, they're washing their hands of us now. They're building this big old altar on the other side. They're going to wash their hands of us, and they're going to go on
they're
with us.
Separate yeah. from our religion. Hold on a minute. Jeff, you had your hand up first.
Just to give Dave some encouragement, they were suffering from alter ego.
Hold on a minute. Yes, please.
Okay,
what was your...
I'm thinking about the sacrificial stuff that went on in Jerusalem.
Right.
And I'm thinking about the feasts where
right.
they didn't have to go once a year.
Right.
They didn't want to go
thinking of the 9.5 tribes was along those lines. Yes, Pat.
There probably was also the fear that it was going to bring the wrath of God down on all of them again.
Yeah. That was Phinehas' explicit statement. That they were petrified of the wrath of God. All these other answers are correct. Yes, they have fear of, this division, the separation, washing your hands, you're no longer part of this anymore, you want to be separate. Yeah, all of those items are true. By the way, if I didn't miss it before, Phinehas is more of a diplomat, by the way, in his personality and character. So I just thought I'd throw that out there because it shows a little bit in the wording, which we'll get into, of his statement to these 2.5 tribe leaders. He's the spokesman. He's the one who's rattling off this data from the other
That's
10 people. But he is the one who did the spear. He's just diplomats have teeth too. That's Phinehas' character, which we'll get a little bit in that. It's hinted in a statement he gives, which we'll get there in a minute. So I know you have a confused look on your face there. So Phinehas has that character, and he explicitly says, hey, this is important, guys. You're going to bring the wrath of all God upon everybody else, not just you. That's important.
And you can totally understand why Phineas really would have been scared. He wasn't saying that.
Yeah, he would have been scared. He saw it. Firsthand, he saw it. A couple of times, actually. Probably more than that. Just none of them are necessarily explicitly written down. Yes, Bill.
Well, to get back to why did they have such a big altar?
Why did they have such a big altar?
Yeah.
Why did it? Because we haven't gotten there yet. Oh. We've gone on a tangent there for a little bit. What was it about this altar that's just so bugging them? I mean, yeah, we discussed the fear, wrath of God. We discussed its size, its shape, where it's located.
Okay.
What are they afraid of in particular?
Who?
The 9.5 tribes.
Maybe afraid of being swallowed up by the 2.5 tribes because of their strength, because they were warriors.
No, not quite. I can see your point, but not quite. I don't believe that was the reason.
I think we already said this. To make themselves more attractive. We already said that in other words.
We already said that in other words. That's true. It has to do with Phineas's diplomatic statement. Why were they so afraid of this altar? Has a lot to do with the diplomatic statement. Which it was a cool little thing he said.
What verse?
I believe it is verse 19. Go down there, find it here in my little book. Hold on half a second.
Because
the land you possession is contaminated or unclean. Cross over to the land of Hashem to possess where the sanctuary of Hashem is, and take your possession among us, but do not rebel against Hashem, and do not rebel against us by building for yourselves an altar other than the altar of Hashem your God. Uncleanness. This is the same, this is funny, but this is very similar, not the same, but similar along the same thread that Reuben, Gad, and Half-Manasseh with their explanation was. There's a distinction. There's a separation here. You see, back in the Torah, when Moses gives his spiel about, in Deuteronomy and Numbers and Exodus, not so much Leviticus, but regarding the territory and how important the territory is that God's giving you. What territory was he talking about the whole time?
The West Bank, the West Side.
Yes, the West Side of the Jordan. Did he ever talk about the benefits or wonderful things about the East Side of the Jordan?
No.
Not once. See, Reuben, Gad, and half of Manasseh have this dilemma. They remember all those. They wandered the wilderness for 40 years, just like the rest of them did. They know all this data, this detail that Moses always spieled about how wonderful this particular Canaanite territory is. They said, hey, we want this other side over here because we have such large cattle. It doesn't make sense because the other side can't support our cattle. This land's just as good. We want to be over here. Moses said, well, at first he's a little confused, but he got, oh, okay, I gather what your point is. Follow these conditions, then that's fine. But they're still separate. They're still separated. So is the east side of the Jordan clean, just like the west side is?
No.
No. No, it's not. It's not the same, because God didn't make it the same. So they have this dilemma, just like the 9.5 tribes were curious, what's going on here? They have this dilemma, all right, not only are we making this, erecting this memorial, but as far as the 9.5 tribes, it appears to them like they're trying to bring God over on the east side also.
And they are.
That's essentially what they're doing. They're not using the altar. They weren't intending to use it. It was too big for actual functional use. Tradition, again, specs it at almost 20 to 30 feet wide and really, really tall. You can't get a cow or animal up there without a big old ramp or a lot of people carrying it up. It's of no real functional value. But it's a way in which you can try to bring what you know from Moses and what he's been telling you for 40 years or all your life. Some case, they could have been 60. I don't know how old some of these people were. Bring God over on the east side too. So this is a part of a concern. But Phineas says, hey, if your land is unclean, meaning God's not here, leave it. We'll accept you over on this side. Reuben and Gad and half of Manasseh, well, no, we're not using the altar. We just want to make sure you don't separate us from you, that we're connected also.
Interesting statement also in that verse. He says that you may build your altar on the other side. Over. So apparently a lot of tribes had their own altar.
Oh, all of them did. This is the all point. Of them did.
It wasn't that there was only one altar. There's several of them. Because you had these priests doing different things in different
right,
locations.
Right, right. Now, there was a distinction, though. This particular altar happens to look very similar to the one that's in the temple at the tabernacle meeting. There is a distinction, though. The other tribes just built an altar for their own territory, which it was not necessarily a spiritual altar like we think of the altar at tabernacle meeting. But it was still on which you still killed animals on, because if you live up in the northern regions and you want meat that night for dinner, you don't travel all the way down to Shiloh or Jerusalem, have it slaughtered, then travel all the way back to eat it if you want to praise God. You don't usually do that. Exactly. There is no refrigeration here. There are some limitations. Ice boxes weren't invented yet either. So you have many tribes have their very small altars to kill something. Because Levites owned many towns. If you recall that, they had 48 some odd cities that they owned. They were all allowed to bless meat and bless the killing of something if they needed to. That was allowed. This difference between, don't think of it as a sacrifice of the tabernacle meeting sacrifices. These are more like free will type of offerings of thank you God. There's a separation here, so don't get them confused. So these guys, there's nothing wrong with building necessarily an altar. It was the size, it was its actual appearance, and from the 9.5 tribes perspective, its function. Although the 2.5 said, well, we're not using it. It's just there in order to make sure that you and I don't become separate. That our land and our territory, though it's on this side of the river, is still connected to God just as you are. Phinehas was a very smart individual. He went through this whole spiel about telling them about this altar, how dangerous this could be. He gave them the way out to, hey, if the reason is uncleanness, come on over to our side.
We'll take you in.
We'll take you in. It's no problem. We're not going to fight. We're not going to do anything. Although, yes, all the other tribes are sitting on the side waiting to go to battle. We haven't gotten there yet.
Not
either. Yeah. They may have issues with that. But it probably would have been divvied up with some of the larger tribes. Who knows? But the issue was connection from both perspectives. The 9.5 tribes were concerned with connection. These people were going to go off and to serve other gods or something else that's unrelated and against the Torah.
So there is division.
Right. And the other 2.5 saying, well, no, we don't want a division. This is why we built it. Now, the 2.5 tribes are innocent in this. Had they paid any attention for anything that Joshua ever did, they wouldn't have built an altar. They'd just taken a very large rock and put it up and put a description on the rock. Right. That's what Joshua does, and that's what Joshua's example he gives all of them. Just, if you want to make a memorial, stick it up as a single rock, don't do anything with it, make an inscription on it, say, there it is, and walk away. No one have any trouble with it. But they didn't. They're not insightful, I should say.
They want to make an impression.
But that's true.
They
made an impression.
When you're on one side of the Jordan, you can't see the rock over there, but you can see that great big thing.
That's true, you can. That is very true. The rock over there would be very small from one side of the river. So continuing on as I was going. So Phinehas was concerned, or he expressed all these issues, both with Peor, the Baal of Peor, as well as Achan. I can't remember pronounce the guy's name right. What were those issues in particular? Both circumstances, both happened in recent history, their recent memory. They were individuals causing problems, but yet the entire community paid for it. That's a big issue with Phinehas. As the soon-to-be high priest, that's a really big issue because it's his job to make sure that doesn't happen. So he's focused on Baal Peor, who was, if you recall that or not, it's recorded in Numbers 25, verses 1 through 9. It's just shortly after Balaam gave his whole spiel about blessing, blah, blah, bless that, bless this. I'm not going to read the whole thing for you. Because on God's instruction that you will bless them instead of cursing them. Well, the Midianites, who Balaam was working for, Moabites, Moabites, sorry, Moabites who they were working for, they caught wind of, all right, well, these people can be corrupted through sexual deviation, thus sent their women over there and had them do some bad things that they shouldn't have been doing. I won't go into all the details, but that doesn't really matter. 24,000 people died at that plague that God did from that, from Baal Peor. Phinehas, as we all recall, most of you recall, took the spear and hurled it through two people who were in the act of doing something they shouldn't be doing. So he was instrumental in stopping that particular plague. However, there's one thing he mentions. I'm not going to go to Achan yet, Achan. Phinehas points out that that plague they haven't paid for yet. Verse 17. It says, at least my translation, yours, all of us are done a little differently. Is the sin of Peor not enough for us, for which we have not become cleansed until this day, and which resulted in the plague of the assembly of Hashem? Refreshes their memory about Peor and says that we are still not cleansed from this. And that you bringing this upon us yet again, this is a serious issue. We're talking about something that Phinehas stopped the plague. Don't get me wrong. It says quite plainly, I believe it's in, I forgot what chapter it is. Numbers 25, he stops at the very end of verse 9. He stops it. And God says he's made atonement. Meaning he has made it one again. But that doesn't mean it's been cleansed yet.
It ain't over.
Yeah. It's not done. It never went away. They never actually had the opportunity to cleanse themselves from the Baal of Peor. It never actually occurred in their history. It didn't happen.
How did they cleanse it?
Well, normally it's through a series of atonement sacrifices that the high priest is supposed to do. From making atonement for the priest himself, making a cow, and there's a bunch of the animals. I don't remember off the top of my head. They're listed in Leviticus 16, if you want. Yeah, if you look it up yourself. All these things have not been done. They weren't done at the time. They haven't been done yet. This is 7+ years later. We don't know exactly how. Yeah, they're still fighting. They haven't completed the task. Yes.
And prayers.
And prayers, yes. Prayers are very key for atonement. You can't be cleansed without praying. That's part of the high priest's functional job. But that hasn't been done yet. And Phinehas says, hey, we're still caught in this. Don't mess it up for us yet.
We're in enough trouble.
We're in enough trouble as is. So that's one of the reasons why it's very fresh in his mind. It hasn't been fixed yet. Achan, same scenario, slightly different results. And that Achan did one thing, one man did. What did it cost?
Lives.
Cost a lot of lives. It cost the lives of other soldiers who were completely unrelated, had no knowledge of it. It also cost the life of his entire family. They were all killed because they did have knowledge of it and didn't do anything. A lot of people died. They didn't have the exact number, but a lot of people died because they don't know what size his family actually was. I think I'm not going to rattle off a number I don't recall. So both these issues that one instance doesn't just affect you. It affects everybody. It affects the whole community that has to deal with this. So these are one of the things that Phinehas is dealing with, trying to tell these and get across to the 2.5 tribes. If these are issues, and this is what your intention is, this is what the function of your altar, we need to stop it and fix it now. Now, of course, they, as we all just read, address, no. There is no physical use of this altar. It's just physically there for appearance and to be a witness. Which was good enough for Phinehas. They all, this makes sense. They all went home and hunky-dory. Everything's happy again. Let's see, I'll make sure I didn't miss anything before I finish off my part. Oh, minor tidbit of information. The Reubenites, Gadites, and Half-Manassehites were very diplomatic in their response. They waited until Phinehas completed his entire accusation and entire question without firing back anything, because they could have interrupted him at any time. It follows a proverb that says, answers are to be soft, not harsh, when you are accused. Because what does it happen if you fire back? What does that accomplish?
War.
Well, yeah, fuels the fire. It's more war. So they waited until the full spiel of Phinehas was done, I, it was just a neat little thing. They're not foolish people. They know who they're dealing with. They're dealing with very hardened warriors now at this point in time from both sides. They use and invoke God's three of God's titles, by the way, from 22 onward. The two and a half tribes do. For what purpose? Three different names for God. He uses Elohim, the strong. All of them off the top of my head. Elohim, Yahweh, and the strong one, or something like some of those lines. What does that accomplish?
Nothing.
El Shaddai, yes, El Shaddai is the word. No, it does accomplish something.
Where is this at?
I believe it's verse 22. Mm-hmm. God, the power of the powerful ones, the El Shaddai. God of people, they read off that twice. Treasury against Elohim, rattle off that once, build an offer with following. They rattle off, one more.
Yahweh,
somewhere down. I can't find off the top of my head in there, but it's in there. Yahweh. Three different names for the same person. What does that tell the leaders of the remaining nine and a half tribes?
Well, they're asking him as witness.
Right.
They're calling him. Saying it's the same as saying God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That God, mm-hmm. you are a witness of what we're going to say.
Right, right. In particular, I want to focus on that God.
Yeah.
They're expressing, hey, we're not worshiping or we're not divvying off and going to another God. We are using these three names that all of you are familiar with for the same specific being, that we still worship that same God. The same when nothing has changed, and he is going to be that witness that verifies we're not lying to you. Mm. Risky business if you're lying.
No.
Very risky business if you're lying. You can get yourself in a lot of trouble. But what happened? They're telling the truth. Mm-hmm. They were not using that altar for any purpose other than a witness. Was it wise to build an altar to look like the temporal altar? No. It wasn't. Did God have him or anybody else have him tear it down? No. He didn't.
And he could have.
But he didn't. Because it wasn't a big deal. Why? Because it wasn't being used. It's just a pile of rocks. It's of no value as far as God's concerned until the moment you use it. Then you have an issue. They never used it. All right, I want to stop this. I was going to...
I do have a question. Then.
Oh, yes, sir.
Okay. It's interesting that Joshua's not mentioned this whole thing. It's all Phinehas' responsibility.
All Phinehas.
Because yes. It has to do with religious things. Well, not religious. It has to do with something relationship to God and not the land.
Right.
That's probably the reason why Joshua's not mentioned here.
Yes. I believe that is one of the primary reasons. Other things I mentioned, Phinehas is the diplomat.
Yeah.
He is the one who approached them with all these accusations, as well as gave them an easy way out if they did, in fact, build this thing against God's law, and they were intending to, or were using it, give them an easy way out to say, oh, well, yes, we thought our land was unclean. Okay, here you go. Let's all go.
Yeah.
Easy way diffuses a battle instantaneously when one side just says, oh, okay, there is no battle anymore. So he made it very easy for them to just, either way, tell the truth, the fact they weren't using it, or if they were, find a way of not going to battle. I like Phinehas. I think he was a pretty smart individual to figure this stuff out and approach him with this way. Joshua stayed back at Shiloh, or in the area of, with the whole army of the nine and a half tribes who were sitting there waiting to go to battle.
Waiting for our answer to come back.
That's Joshua's territory.
Yeah.
Military might, that's what he did. Granted, he was almost 110 at this time, so he wasn't a very young whippersnapper, but he can still get around. I'm sure he was pretty talented at that.
Still have commands.
Yeah. What I intended to use is the last 15 minutes, because we have actually completed all the tasks in Joshua. The remaining two chapters are no longer events. They are just discussions that Joshua is telling these people for warnings and information purposes. To discuss everything, the lessons we learned in the book of Joshua. There's a lot of them. And we went through the whole book. I went with you the whole book. There were a lot of lessons learned.
Yeah.
A lot of things that we learned from chapter to chapter. Not to say a same lesson in every chapter. Some of them were repeated. I intend to go through all of them. It does not look like I have the time to go through all of them, but I'll spend about 5 minutes to go through the first batch. I got like 20. Well, almost 20 lessons learned. I wanted to do this, and I intend to do this, any book I go through, to evaluate and say, okay, what can I go home with? At the end of the day, in each Shabbat, we go through all various lessons and things we've learned and things we talked about. What do you apply in your own life? Well, some are easy and obvious. Some are a little harder to figure out, well, how do I use that? So I want to go through a few of them. First of all, lesson number one that God told Joshua to do, and he did it the whole time. Be strong and courageous. We discussed that the first day I was up here. Strong and courageous in dividing out the land, conquering the land, leading the people, and observing the Torah. Those four items. Now, we don't conquer lands today. At least I personally don't. Some of you might. I don't divide land either. Not much of a leader, but I can observe the Torah as best I can. It's the best of my ability. That's a lesson we can learn. Be strong and courageous, and at least in observing the Torah in your own personal life. It's one of our lessons. I'm going to run through this rather quickly. What do we learn from Rahab? Rahab was faith. What was it about her faith? What did that do for her? Saved herself and her family.
Yeah.
Though she is a Canaanite. Actually, I think it's from the people of Amor, but still. He's in the territory of Canaan, in Jericho. Her faith saved her in spite of the fact that she was not Israelite. She had to live outside the camp when she was all said and done. But her faith saved her. So our faith, in spite of the fact we may be unclean, we can still use that, and it uses and saves us and our families and our loved ones. It's a lesson which we learned from Rahab. These are basic lessons, so don't get me wrong, they're not really complex ones. Circumcision. Do you recall the lesson we learned from circumcision? What does it do for you? It's a way of personally marking God on you. In your own personal life. Making his mark on you. Yes, we have circumcision of the heart. That's true. Well, circumcision physically, that's what its purpose was. To permanently mark you as belonging to God. That's a permanent mark that we always walk around with. We always have that inside of us that we have to always maintain that we belong to God. Anything he requires of us or asks us to do, we are to go do it. Why? Because we're his possession. That's part of what the reason of circumcision is. To permanently mark you and set you aside. Conquest of Jericho. What was the lesson we learned from Jericho? I'll use another term. You know the term of holy war, biblically speaking? A war that you don't fight for God, but rather God fights for you. In spite of the insurmountable odds, the lesson we learned is that if you need to go to battle, whether it be spiritual battle or physical, it makes no difference. God is the one who will fight for you. As long as you obey him. As long as you follow him as best we can. That's what he promised he would do. The lesson we learned from Jericho. The people didn't fight Jericho. God did. God wiped the wall out, killing most people in the process. People just had to go in there and just clean up and not touch anything because it belongs to God. There is a slight caveat there. If God does your fighting in your own spiritual life, then that life isn't yours. It's now God's. So choose your battles wisely.
Explain that.
I'll say it again.
Explain that you just said.
Well, in the case of Jericho, the people themselves, the armies that were around them, the Israelites, didn't take Jericho.
No, I know.
God did.
But in your personal life, what are you referring to?
Your life belonging to God as a result? Your spiritual life belonging to God?
Well, you know, it's kind of like the whole thing of like, God, please save me when you're going down in flames or in something like that. And then once the trouble's over, then you go and forget it.
And yeah, you ignore him as if he wasn't around. Sorry, you let me have their hand up. Yes, Richard.
Oh, I'll see you here for the very next. So God does fight the very first one for you. The second one, you're supposed to do something about it. And if you go contrary to it, guess what? You get cursed.
Well, you have no growth if you don't do anything about it.
You have no health if you get soul. And then come along, you correct it, and then you win the battle again. So there's a part where the very first move is that it is God who makes the first battle.
The first one is usually the hardest.
Huh? Yep.
The first one's usually the hardest.
Yes.
Yes. Ellie.
You come to the crossroads, and he will fight the first battle, but he will show you how to do the battle. And sometimes we sit there waiting for him to do it when the sword is in our own hand.
That is partially true. It is true, but there's one other thing I actually purposefully skipped when I said after circumcision we went to the conquest of Jericho was the angel of the Lord. I don't know how many of you recall, but I believe it was chapter 3? Could have been 4. I don't remember off the top of my head. Joshua crossed the river.
Chapter 5.
Was it chapter 5? Okay, thank you. I couldn't remember what chapter it was. I've forgotten already.
No, it's the angel.
Commander of the Lord's army.
Commander of the Lord's army. Do you guys recall that briefly? A little bit about it?
He said, who are you for? Are you for us against us? And he said, neither.
Neither.
Yeah.
It's not a for you or against you. What lesson can we learn from this commander of the Lord's army? Who was he? What was his purpose? What was his reason for being there? We discussed this a few times throughout the book of Joshua, that he had his sword drawn, waiting. Hey, you come any closer, I'll attack you. His sword was drawn. And what was the deal back when God talked to Moses? Take your shoes off. This is holy ground. I mean, this ground is not yours. Is a better way of looking at it. That's how I look at it, at least.
Right.
His sword was drawn, Moses, and same with the burning bush. The ground you're on is not yours. It's God's. You're on it, but it's not yours. Our lives today are no different. The ground that we walk on is not ours. It's God's. He's the one who brought us to our position in our life. Did he not? None of us would be here if it was not for God. He brought us here because this is where he wants us to be at this given moment. Is this place ours? No, God brought us here. The angel of the Lord was an interesting character. Actually, individual, I should say. He's not really a character. He's a spirit, so it's kind of hard to describe him. His sword was drawn with Joshua. By the way, this is if you're not quite familiar with, this is the same, Jewish tradition-wise, same angel that Balaam ran across when Balaam was making his travels to is it Moab or Midian? I think it's Moab. Because he was a Midianite, but he went to Moab. I get the M's confused. I apologize for that. He was traveling to Barak, I think was his name, the king of Moab. He runs across this angel of the Lord, and of course, with his sword drawn, the donkey saves Balaam. What if the donkey kept walking forward?
He'd die.
Yeah, he'd have killed him. The angel of the Lord, why? Why was it so important? Because the territory that Balaam was heading toward, mind you, Balaam was going with spiritual territory, not necessarily physical. The spiritual territory called Israelites, were not Balaam's. They didn't belong to Balaam. The territory he was going to was not his. The angel of the Lord had a function to inform him in no uncertain terms that this is not yours. Be aware where you're going. The angel of the Lord with Joshua is telling him the same thing. Now, not in quite so graphic detail, but this is not your territory. This is actually God's. You're going to be here, and just as God promised Moses, I, as the angel of the Lord, will fight for you, fight your battles for you. If at any given moment you fail, I put my sword away. And the battle is not yours to fight. I was a great example of that. The battle of Ai. If you failed, God would not fight for you. This angel would not fight for you. Let's put this out correctly. And that's why they lost at Ai. They lost for a couple of reasons. Joshua did not lead the people like he was supposed to. But the primary and most important reason was Achan. the failure to obey explicitly what God commanded. The angel of the Lord runs our lives too, in a little different manner. Just as Jeff mentioned a moment ago, that we have our lives, if we, as we're going down in a ball of fire, say, God, please, I will follow you till the end of the earth, and he saves you, and then you walk away, you've now left it aside. You're no longer on God's territory anymore, his own personal land. You decide to claim it as your own. There's a difference. So we learn something from the angel of the Lord. I mentioned back in chapter 5 or 6, whatever chapter it was, that Joshua went straight down the ground and praised him and worshipped him. And the angel of the Lord said nothing. Okay. Didn't tell him not to praise him, did he? The angel of the Lord isn't just any angel, is it? Now, it's a particular angel that we personally do not know. I know there are many theories up the wazoo and down Timbuktu, wherever it wanted to be, about who this character was supposed to be. Either way, this particular angel had a function of the messenger and the fight for God and on God's behalf. And his only function was to follow what God told him to do, and he did it. But he seems to be an individual that you were, quote, allowed to, and a quote, worship. Sounds like somebody I know. Who was that? That's right. Yeah, it was Yeshua, huh? I don't say that that's the angel of the Lord. It probably wasn't, because this is just as it's an angel. It most likely was not. But the character trait, the permission, if I can use that term, was the same. You have the permission to worship or talk to this particular individual on a one-on-one basis. Because that's how God works in our own individual lives. We have the permission to talk to him at any given moment we have. Yes, it could be a ball of flaming fires going down, or it could be, yes, we happen to be sitting there and we need someone to talk to. Yes, Bill, you had your hand up. I think I call it quits here.
There were angels that humans did fall down and worship, and they said, get up, don't worship me.
Exactly. Right. There were angels that said, get up, don't worship me. There was a different angels, either that or they had different permission, different rules regarding them. Different category. We don't know much information about this particular character, other than he showed up at least twice so far in our stories. And he has the ability to kill, and he has the ability to let you die on your own. And you can worship this particular angel in its given capacity at that moment in time.
It's funny because the only thing he told him is, I'm the commander of the army of the Lord, and I come and take off your shoes.
Yep.
It's holy ground.
Nothing else. That's it. That's it. I know it's tantalizing to find out, well, desire to find out more about this particular individual. Unfortunately, the Bible is mute for a reason. As we discussed in our Torah study, what would have happened if we did know more information?
We'd know something we weren't supposed to know.
No. Our Torah study until we had today, which actually is kind of me. I'm just using this because I can. What was that whole, when you have an idea,
an image,
you kind of create, oh, well, this is what God is, in a nice little ball box, and you say, that's what God is.
And build a church
around it. Yeah, they do that too. Or a mosque or whatever else in the sun you want to build around it. Yeah, you don't find out too much information about something you're allowed to worship, because what would happen? You would then worship it. Wise choice of God's. Obviously, I did not get through all the lessons, but I at least gotten up through like chapter 8, I think, by now. Yes?
Quickly, Richard mentioned last time when I was speaking about Numbers 32, he just said that God knew that Moses had a lot of sensitivity, foresight, prophecy, blah, 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 blah. Insidiously, sin does creep in, and it started getting bigger and bigger from what we read today. I'm not so sure that these guys wanting the land was a proper thing. Perhaps they should have waited, prayed to God, and God given it to them where they didn't have to ask to make certain it was God's will or something. I'm just thinking.
That thought was argued by a gentleman, I do not recall his name off the top of my head, but he wrote a book about it, about the improper procedure that Moses supposedly followed when he was dealing with these two tribes. Technically, he was dealing with two, not two and a half. He threw in the half one later for other reasons. This particular author, I don't recall the book. I probably looked up online again. I ran across it yesterday or something like that. That's fine. That's fine. He argued that it was Moses that failed to ask God ahead of time, saying, hey, are these tribes allowed to have this territory, yes or no? The one huge thing that this particular author purposefully left out of his entire book. Actually, three things he left out of his book. All three would have addressed this particular issue and made his argument null and void. The first one was, what was the promise given to Abraham in territory-wise?
All the way to Euphrates.
All the way to Euphrates. What was the promise given to Moses? The whole land that they conquer, or whole land that everywhere you set your foot that would be yours. And same thing he gave to Joshua. All those three of those promises, God promised three separate individuals, three separate time periods, three separate lifetimes. Reiterate the same promise. Why is that? Well, because, as we mentioned, the whole territory belongs ultimately to God. I mean, everything does, including people. We all technically belong to Him by possession. He actually owns us. He happened to set aside Canaanite territory separate, but we all owns it. So whether or not those two and a half tribes said, or actually two tribes,
right.
Again, he threw in half one later,
right.
Whether or not they opted to receive their portion or a portion of the territory on, like, say, let me draw a little big map here. If I have the Middle East, I'm going to draw this a little bit, bless you. Forgive my lack of artistry, but I'm doing a small scale. So I have Saudi Arabia, Sinai, Israel, and Turkey's up there. And you have Iraq and Iran. If the territory from here all the way down to somewhere around here along Saudi Arabia, all the way through Euphrates, and all this belongs to Abraham,
okay,
by definition. Said, hey,
right,
this is yours.
Right.
And it will go through Isaac, not through everybody. It goes through Isaac in particular.
Right.
And then it went from Isaac to Jacob in particular, not through Esau. If this whole territory belongs to you, and Israel currently is occupying this small section, and we have a small little tiny river called the Jordan up there, whether or not Reuben, Gad, and half of Manasseh take this little blip now or tomorrow, doesn't matter. It all still belongs to Abraham.
Okay.
So they didn't do anything wrong with what they did. They just said, hey, we want this territory now. Moses was concerned not with the territory. That wasn't his upsetness. He was upset and said, hey, you guys aren't going to fight these battles?
Right.
He said, no, wait a minute. No, we'll fight the battles. We just want this as our little territory. Once that was established, Moses was like, oh, okay, that's fine. Move on. That's it. End of story. Was nothing wrong with it. Moses didn't say, that territory wasn't God's. It was not meant for you. Because if that was true, God would not have had Moses conquer the kings that owned that territory. He would have done the same thing he did with Moab, or Midian, walk through, keep walking.
Right.
That's what he would have done. Or Edom, actually, Edom.
But
yeah, those two kings came out and God said, destroy them.
Taking your land.
Yeah, that's it. They're gone. There's no option. Once the land was taken, that was it. Edom, for example, God said, do not fight. Don't get off the highway. Go completely straight. Don't touch anything. Keep walking because it's not yours. Edom left him alone. Didn't like him, but left him alone. And as a result, guess what? No one occupied or lived in Edom. They don't took the territory that God allowed them to take. And that was part of the territory. So that's one of the reasons that irritates me, that people get upset by these two and a half tribes. They didn't do anything wrong. They did nothing wrong at all. The only thing they had to make sure of is, are you going to fight in battle? Yes. Okay.
Then they built that big...
Well, the altar, but that could have been a rock, too. It could have just put a bit of rock up there. This is a memorial. It would have done the same thing. That's what their altar did. Their altar, just because it looked like something else, it upset the nine and a half tribes until they had to clarify, oh, that's all you meant by it? Oh, okay. We'll go home. This is fine. So there's no big deal anymore. It's a matter, that is a matter of lack of insightfulness rather than a sin.
Okay.
If it was a sin, God would have said, all right, two and a half tribes, you guys are in trouble now. He didn't. He didn't have them tear it down. God didn't have them tear it down. God didn't attack them for it. He didn't criticize them for it. Did nothing. Why? Because it didn't matter. So that's my issue with the two and a half tribes, why I think they did nothing wrong. I apologize for being so long, but
it was good.
We're going to call it quits.